Well, we're going to get back in our Bibles to John chapter 2. We're actually going to finish this chapter. It was a lot quicker than chapter 1 because we were kind of laying a lot of the groundwork, or I should say John was laying a lot of the groundwork for the rest of his book. But he really wastes no time in getting into the ministry of Christ. And so in John chapter 2, where we will be today, we find that after our Lord Jesus performed his first miracle, remember that was changing the water into wine, and it was done in that very small town of Cana of Galilee, probably before a lot of friends and family members. Then he and a small band of disciples, after spending a little time in Capernaum, actually headed to the big city of Jerusalem, the center not just of the nation, but the religious center of the people of God at that time, headed to Jerusalem for the great feast of the Passover. We saw that last week. And that was when his ministry was fully commenced. I mean, he was all in. He was ready to go. And the first act that he did in Jerusalem was to cleanse his father's house, that Jewish temple, of all those who had made it into a house of merchandise, if you remember, an emporium, a marketplace where they were buying and selling and trading animals in order to sacrifice. So they were doing a decent service. It wasn't so much what they were doing, it was where they were doing it. They should have been maintaining the use of the temple as a house of prayer for all people, which is what the Lord said his temple, his house should be in Isaiah 56, verse 7. Because more than likely, the marketplace was actually done in the outer court of the temple, which was the court of the Gentiles, where the people that had not known God or anything about the God of the Bible could have come and learned about God and worshiped God, and now they were just looking for space because of all of these animals that were there being sold and being bought. Well, his disciples were there, and they witnessed what was unfolding before their eyes. And this is what we find there in verse 17 of John 2 as we kind of pick up where we left off. His disciples then remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Again, from the Psalms. And so here his disciples, they have just recently started following Jesus, and boy, they were impressed. Wow. We just saw what Jesus could do with water and into wine, and now we see Jesus, what he can do with just a scourge, a whip of small cords. But as we know, not everyone at that temple that day was impressed. There were some Jews there who likely held some position of authority, and they might have even had some vested interest in the buying and the selling that was going on. Maybe they were getting some kickback from it, but they were horrified. Who did this man think he was to do all of this? And so in the verses that we come to next, John records their response. Picking up there in verse 18, we'll read through the end of the chapter. "Then answered the Jews there at the temple, and they said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body," John adds. "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit or entrust himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So already, at the very onset of Jesus' public ministry, not only do we find a reference to Jesus' death and resurrection, we also find the kinds of people that Jesus will face all throughout his days on this earth, and even today, who he faces today. Now, this shows us that John is not just speaking and writing as a chronologist. He's not just writing as a historian, though there is a lot of history here. There's a message that he's trying to get across. And that's why he brings into the text and into the history and into the chronology of Christ's ministry some of these little bits and pieces that we wouldn't have known otherwise if he had just written strictly from a historical context. But he has a message here. Remember that purpose that he told us all the way back at the end of the book? He says, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So he's writing in a theological way. He wants us to know that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and he has confirmation of all these claims. So we see from this reference to his death and resurrection that this really is the crux of the matter. This really is the gospel. But then he also shows us just the kind of people that Jesus will face throughout his ministry. And really we find three different groups of people. Three groups of people represented, each with a different kind of faith. This is what I want us to focus on here this morning. There were those with no faith who, as we just read, questioned Jesus' authority to do what he did in the temple. No faith in God, truly no faith in Christ. There are also those with a nominal faith who believed in Jesus, like we read, but why did they believe him? Only because of the miracles that he did. But then, of course, we also saw those with a nurtured faith. These were his disciples, including John himself. These were those who not only believed in Jesus, but then followed him from the heart. And Jesus, in his great wisdom, treated each group differently there in the temple, according to their faith and their reception of him. And Jesus could do this because Jesus knew the hearts of every single person that he came into contact with. There at the end of these verses, in the latter part of verse 24 to 25, John tells us that Jesus knew all men. Jesus knew all men. And he even needed not that any should testify of man. In other words, you didn't need to tell Jesus what this person was like, or that other person was like, or what this person was thinking, or what this other person was feeling. Why? Because he knew all men. He knew all men, and he even knew what was in man, John says. Now that is a remarkable statement, isn't it? What a significant claim. We've already seen a bunch of claims that were made about Jesus by John the Baptist, by Nathaniel, by Andrew, and some of these others. But in addition to all of those other claims already made about Jesus, here is another one made by John about the knowledge of Jesus, that he knew all men. And he didn't know all men the way you and I know all men. He knew all men from the inside out. He knew all men not like you will know somebody based on what they say or what they do or based on external things. And you know, a lot of people can deceive others as to who they really are if you just focus on the external things. No, Jesus knew, and Jesus knows all men based on who they are. Again, verse 25, he knew what was in man. He knows what is in you. He knows your innermost thoughts. He knows your innermost feelings. He knows everything about you, even more than you know yourself. He knew what was in man. Remember back in 1 Samuel 16:7, when the prophet Samuel was sent on a mission, and that mission was to select who would be the next king of Israel, because, of course, Saul had disobeyed the Lord, and so the Lord was going to raise up someone else, and of course, Samuel comes before the family of Jesse, the sons of Jesse, and Samuel was impressed by one of them in particular. It was the oldest son of Jesse, Eliab by name, and he was impressed by his stature, he was impressed by his strength. But the Lord told Samuel, as he was standing there, probably just looking up to Eliab, the Lord says, Samuel, do not look on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. And then these unforgettable words you probably, hopefully, have memorized. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh where? On the heart. And that's what John is saying and claiming about Jesus. He's saying, this Jesus is the Lord who looks on the heart. This Jesus is the Lord who can see everything about you without ever hearing anything about you from anybody else. So here John is making a further claim that Jesus was omniscient. That is, he was all-knowing in his divine nature, and thus he was able to peer into the deepest and darkest recesses of the hearts of all men. And he still can do that in our hearts and in your heart. And then Jesus dealt with those men as he alone could see them. And again, we find here three groups of men with different kinds of faith. And so the first group of men he saw were men of no faith. No faith. This was the group of Jews that we first met back in verse 18, who when Jesus cleansed the temple, which was the right thing to do, they immediately started questioning him. Again, look at that verse, verse 18. Then answered the Jews. So they're responding to what Jesus had just done. They're answering to Jesus and say to him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" What we find is though they witnessed his activity, which was the right thing to do, they questioned his authority to do it. They questioned his authority. I wonder if these Jews sensed some messianic overtones in what Jesus had done. Some believe that the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, was fulfilled by Jesus at this time, when he came suddenly into his temple and appeared as a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, what is a refiner's fire? A refiner's fire is something that when you fire up some metal, it's to purify the metals, to get rid of the dross and to make that gold pure gold, or that silver pure silver, that platinum pure platinum. And that's what Jesus was doing there in that temple. He was there as a refiner's fire or fuller's soap, the kind of soap that someone would use to wash and to cleanse clothing, to get the stains out. Well, there's a lot of stains there in that temple where Jesus was, buying and selling and trading, and it was a great zoo there, and they weren't worshiping God the way they were supposed to. And so there was Jesus. He came suddenly, he came immediately, and he came to cleanse them. And if these Jews had that prophecy in mind, they wanted to know, what was the basis for that action? Give us some proof that you are this Messiah, because only the Messiah has the right to do what you just did. And so they asked him and even demanded from him a sign. Give us a sign. What sign are you going to show to us that shows us you have the authority to do this? You see, these people of no faith would not believe without a sign. But also, even though they witnessed his ability to cleanse the temple, they further questioned his approval. You see, when Jesus cleared out the temple with just his words and a scourge of small cords, it says there in verse 15. Again, it could have very well been just a bunch of reeds that he picked up. Probably not a great threat, but really it was the force, the moral force of his strength to do what was right that chased all of those people out. It was the words and that scourge of small cords. Jesus Christ did something that no one else could have done. He drove out all of the money changers, all of the sellers, and even all of those animals. There was a moral strength and courage in Jesus that caused everyone who was in the wrong to scatter. But instead of acknowledging the legitimacy of Jesus' actions that they should have been doing. I mean, if these were the religious leaders there, they should have been the ones saying, "You can't do that here. You can sell the oxen, and you can sell the sheep, and you can sell the doves as a service to your people, but do it outside the temple. Don't do it in the temple. This is to be a place of prayer and worship, a place where the sacrifices are made in honor and the glory of God. Take it somewhere else." They should have been doing that, but really they wanted to know who approved of what he had done. Wait a second, you didn't come to us. We're the ones that people get approval from around here. The ones that were selling, and the ones that were trading, and the ones that were doing the money changing. They probably got authority from them. They were the ones in charge, and Jesus, you hadn't come to us. But if God had approved him, they wanted him to give them a sign. Again, what do we find? They would not believe without a sign. No faith. But then even further, though they witnessed his ambition, his zeal for his Father's house that we read about, they further questioned his association with God himself. "Who do you think you are to call this temple your own Father's house?" They would not believe in his authority. They would not believe in his approval. They would not believe in his association with God without a sign. And of course, that is something significant throughout the Gospels. In fact, later on Jesus would address this in John 4:48 when he says, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." These were people of no faith. And we need to remember that Jesus here knew all men. Jesus knew what was in them. Jesus knew what was in their heart. He knew that these men had no faith, and so he dealt with them according to their hearts. He dealt with them according to their faith. And so instead of immediately complying with their wish, "Oh, you want a sign? Okay, here's a sign. Here's another water into wine moment." He didn't do that. Instead of immediately complying with their wish, he challenges their lack of faith with a sign that would not be fulfilled until they did something about it. And it was a sign of his own death and resurrection. Again, look at verse 19. He tells them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, forget what John just told us about that temple. And imagine if you're there with those Jews, with his disciples. Everyone who was there, who heard these words, thought Jesus was talking about the physical temple standing right there at that moment. The Jews and his disciples. But even though in verse 21, John does give us that little spoiler. Don't you hate it when someone gives you a spoiler of a movie that you haven't watched or a book that you haven't read? That's kind of what John does here. But there's a reason for it, and we'll see why here in just a little bit. He says he spake of the temple of his body. But at this point, before the spoiler, no one but Jesus thought of Jesus when he said this. So why did he say it? He posed this as a challenge to their faith, or rather to their lack of faith. He's saying, if you want a sign so badly, you would have to act upon it. You would even have to destroy this temple. And then I will raise it up in 3 days. So Jesus did give him a sign, right? Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. But they didn't want a sign, did they? They really didn't want a sign. Because it wasn't about his approval. It wasn't about his authority. It wasn't about his association with God. They were the ones in charge. It was their authority and their approval that Jesus needed. They didn't really want a sign because they were no way willing to test or try his suggestion. They had no faith in the authenticity of the sign that Jesus had just shown to them. And so they questioned him. Verse 20, "Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building." And that would include the time when Herod started the renovation project before Christ was even born. And so 46 years had elapsed, and either there was sort of a lull at this renovation project or it was still ongoing. But for 46 years, this new Herodian temple was being constructed. And then they say, "Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" The emphasis is thou or you. Will you do this? Could you do this? And they believe the answer was absolutely not. And so Jesus ultimately gives them no more signs. You see, when Jesus told them that they would have to destroy this temple, it was actually in the form of a command. It was an imperative. And they weren't willing to go there. If they had really had just even an ounce of faith, and maybe this one is the Messiah, okay, maybe we do need to do what he said. But they were interested. But the question is this the kind of heart that we possess? Even a stubborn faith that will not believe except ye believe in signs and wonders. You know, there are a lot of people like this today. They will not believe in the claims of Christ. They will not believe in the claims of the Bible. They will not believe in the claims of Jesus Christ unless there's some other sign or wonder. But hasn't the Lord Jesus already given us so many signs and wonders? Oh, he has. In fact, they've been recorded for us by eyewitnesses in the Scriptures. And if you find your heart to be hard, like these men of no faith, what must we do? We must repent of that hardness. Repent of that lack of faith, and turn to Jesus, who then fulfilled this very sign in his own temple, in his own body. This is something that we must do with those who are skeptics, with those who perhaps have this no faith. We say, just read God's Word. Just read the Bible. Have you ever heard about the Bible? I remember a couple of weeks ago, Brother Art encouraged me to go to this this gentleman who was sharing a little bit more about how to witness to Muslim people. And he was describing how they hold both the Jewish and the Christian testaments, the Bible, in high esteem. Of course, they have their own Quran that they also hold in high esteem. They believe the Old Testament and the New Testament is corrupt. But when he talks to them about the Word of God, and of course they're very skeptical about especially the New Testament or the Injil, which is how they describe the Evangel, our New Testament, they say, oh, it's just full of contradictions. It's full of corruptions. And he would say, well, how do you know? Well, because that's what the Imam has told me in the mosque. Well, have you ever read it? Oh, I read some of it. Well, in what you read, where were the corruptions? So they didn't remember, or they didn't know, or they were just lying, or they didn't know, they hadn't read it. But he got them to look at the scriptures. He says, is God more powerful than Christians? They're like, oh yes, absolutely. Can't God preserve his word from corruption? Oh, absolutely. Then read the Injil, read the New Testament. And that is what happens. We must urge people to read God's word and to listen to God's word. Why? Because faith comes how? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we share people our faith and they're skeptical of it and there is no faith in their heart, we point to them to the signs and wonders that Jesus has already done by eyewitnesses, and let God's word and let God's spirit do God's work. That's what we do. But then also in these verses, we find another group of men. And these were men of nominal faith. Nominal faith. This is the group of Jews that we find in verse 23 who saw Jesus perform miracles. So they saw more signs and wonders being done on the day of the Passover. So this is probably a couple of days maybe after what we just saw happen earlier. But in verse 23 it says, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover on the feast day, many believed in his name. So this isn't talking about the people of no faith who questioned his authority. These are talking about a new group of people who did believe in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, that too is a remarkable verse. Because many believed in his name. It wasn't just a few, it was a bunch. And there would have been a lot of people there for the Passover on that special day. And we're told that they believed in the way that John himself wants his readers to believe. We already referred to John 20, 31, which is the entire purpose of John writing the gospel. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through what? Through his name. So we have a faith and a belief in the name and the character of Christ. A belief in his name. If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 12, what is it that happens to those who do believe in his name? John writes, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become what? The sons, the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And that phrase is the same phrase that we find now back here in chapter 2. So at first it appears that this group, this new group, has a genuine faith of Jesus. It says they believed in and trusted in his name. Even though it was because of the miracles, they did believe in his name. But then, in the very next verse, John tells us in verse 24, but, we have a contrast here, but Jesus did not commit himself or entrust himself unto them because he knew all men. Now there's an interesting play on words going on here. The word commit or entrust in verse 24 is the exact same word as believe in verse 23. So it's as if John is saying, even though many believed in Jesus, Jesus could not believe in them. Even though many trusted in Jesus, Jesus could not entrust himself to them. Now what does that mean? Well, once again, Jesus knew the hearts of these men too. Not just the people of no faith, but even the people here of nominal faith. And he knew that their faith in him was a weak faith, or a shallow faith at best. A weak faith or a shallow faith at best. After all, what was their faith in him based on primarily? It was based on the miracles which he did, John says. So once again, in his great wisdom, what does Jesus do? He puts a check on their faith. And I believe he does so out of compassion and grace to him. These were not members of the group of no faith. These were people who did believe in the name of Christ. But you see, if Jesus had entrusted and committed himself to them in all of his capacity as Messiah at that time, that might have caused their weakened faith to fail or even to fall. He knew what they could handle at that time. He knew that they needed more in order to be full disciples of his. He knew that they were babes in Christ, or perhaps many of them were babes in Christ. And what do you do with a baby? Well, you don't give meat to a little baby. Because if you do that, that baby might start choking. And it might get caught in the throat. And the baby could even die if you can't help him or her. You don't give meat to a baby first, but you give mother's milk. Something that was smooth. Something that they can sustain them. That's something that will go down easily. Otherwise, they would have problems. And Jesus knew that these, with this nominal, weak faith, he knew that they needed more so that their faith would increase and their faith would grow stronger. What did he know? He knew that there needed to be more truth upon which their faith could rest. You see, it's not signs and miracles that increase faith. It's God's word. It might start faith, but it certainly doesn't deepen faith and develop faith. Again, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. They needed more truth. He did not entrust himself to them completely and commit himself to them completely. Why? Because they needed more truth to become fully devoted followers and disciples of Christ. He knew also they needed more testing. The soil of their hearts was probably very much like the stony ground in Jesus' parable of the sower. In Mark chapter 4, you don't need to turn there. It talks about those people who had the stony ground hearts. He says, when they have heard the word, like they had perhaps seen the miracles, they immediately receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves. And so they endure but for a time, and afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. So just like the plants here that were planted on stony ground, the roots of their faith were shallow. And through the tender care of Christ, something else could happen. Their hearts could be cultivated and transformed into good soil for those roots to go deep. He knew that they needed more testing. He knew that they needed something to grow their faith. But he also knew that they needed more training. And that is why Jesus did not commit himself to them right then and right there. He continued his ministry for how many years after this? 3 years. So that over time, their faith in him could grow deeper and stronger and wider and greener like a tree. Now, we do know that some who may have believed him here did not continue to follow him later. Because some of the words that Jesus would say to them would be hard words. In fact, there was one time when he was talking about eating his body and drinking his blood, referring to, of course, his death, burial. There's a bunch of these people that probably left him. And he even looked at his disciples and he says, will you too leave me? And Peter is the one that said, who will we go to? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. So some of these may have had a faith that was one of those kinds of faith that was so weak that it was just nothing there. But then there were others with this nominal faith that God was able to then use to increase and develop. And perhaps this is the kind of heart that we possess. Perhaps most of us possess. I mean, there were many there that believed in him, and there are many here who believe in him. But perhaps our faith is a shallow faith at best. That though real, is still very, very weak. Again, remember, the Lord knows all men. The Lord knows you. And your heart. The Lord knows me and my heart. The Lord knows your faith and my faith. In Psalm 103, verse 14, it says that he knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And even as Christ is patient with you, you need to be patient with the work that God is doing in your heart and in your life. You may say, well, God, why don't you commit more to me? Well, he would say, well, what have you done with what I've already given you? There needs to be more truth, more testing, more training. And he continues to do that. You see, Jesus has committed himself to us. He's committed himself by living for us, dying on the cross for us, rising from the dead for us. But even still, we have so much more room to grow, don't we? No matter where you are in your spiritual life, you have so much further to grow. And so he keeps on teaching you and testing you and training you through your whole life long. That's why you're still here. Christian, that's why you're still alive. Because you've not attained where God wants you to be yet. In Isaiah 28:10, we will learn precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And that's why if you find this kind of faith in your heart, don't just believe in him because of miracles, but then keep following after him. Because you know that your faith is weak. You know that your strength is small. Psalm 24:10 says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength and thy faith is small. That's why you need to follow him closely. Closer probably than someone that has greater and deeper faith, because you know that without him, your faith will fail. But then we come to that third group of men. These were those men of a nurtured faith. This is the group of disciples that Jesus had already called to himself. These were the disciples who had already followed Jesus from the Jordan River where he was baptized to Cana where they saw this miracle of turning water into wine. They went to Capernaum for a little while and now they're at Jerusalem with Jesus. Can you imagine? Jerusalem with Jesus. And Jesus had already committed and entrusted to them more than he had to anybody else. Because once again, verse 25, he knew what was in man. He knew their hearts. He knew their faith. And so when Jesus said in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, who was the group of men that learned what that meant? His disciples. Again, they learned in verse 21, he spake of the temple of his body. Now, how did they know this? This actually did not come about until 3 years later, after Jesus was resurrected. Because in verse 22, we're told again, when therefore he, Jesus, was risen from the dead, then his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And then they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Again, it wasn't until 3 years later, at the end of Jesus' ministry, that these disciples learned what Jesus meant when he said these words at the beginning of his ministry. Now that takes a lot of patience to learn. I remember when I was going through college, there were times when I wanted to learn something right then, right there. One of those was the language classes that I took. You know, I took Greek class and I even took a little bit of Russian and I wanted to learn so I could dig into scripture and I wanted to learn to be able to communicate with people. But you know that it takes a little time, doesn't it? It takes time to learn those things. But if I had to learn and sit under this teacher for 3 years, I probably would have given up and taken another class. It took them 3 years to learn this. And this shows the kind of faith, though, that was in their hearts. Their faith was not completely stubborn as those who had no faith, the first group of people. The faith in their hearts was not as shallow as those with nominal faith. They were just believing because they saw Jesus' miracles. But their faith was strong and growing because it was based not just on the works of Jesus, though that was part of it. It was based on the words of Jesus. And so with this kind of faith, there was a commitment by these disciples to teachability. Teachability. They may not have understood what Jesus meant then, 3 years before, but they were open to the Lord's teaching whenever it would come. They were patient students. And then in verse 22, it says, it came when they remembered. Now that word remember, that verb is in the passive tense, which can also be translated that they were reminded. Now, sometimes I remember things, and then I forget them. But here, these things that they had forgotten, they were reminded of. Now, who could have jogged their memory about what Jesus said here in the temple? God himself. Even through his Spirit. And what we find are men who are humble and open and teachable to the Lord to clarify their misunderstandings. Remember, they thought the same thing that the rest of the Jews thought. Destroy this physical temple, and in 3 days he would build it up. Jesus, what do you mean? Well, you're not going to tell me now, I'm going to wait. Humble, teachable, ready for Christ to clarify their misunderstandings. And that's because also, not only did they have a commitment to being teachable, but a commitment to truth. Especially the truth there in verse 22 of the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. Now, essentially, John here is equating the two. What the Scripture says and what Jesus says, it's the same thing. It's God's Word to us, and God's Word is truth. They learned from the completion of this sign that all that Jesus said was and is so. In order to prove and to confirm all the claims that were made about him, some that have already been said to us in John, some that will yet be said in John, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves it all. Jesus is who he said he was. Jesus did what he said he would do. He is truth. And you know, in a world where truth has become relative, where you might have your truth about something, and I might have my truth about something, and praise God, there is truth. With a faith-filled heart, we can be more and more committed to the truth of God's Word, recognizing that this is truth. Thy Word is truth. And if other people say it's not, or other people try to prove that it's not, where we go, first and foremost, I'm going to trust what God has to say. I'm going to trust these words. But then we also see that there will be a commitment to trust. You know, Jesus' disciples didn't just listen to Jesus to satisfy their curiosity. I think some of these people might have been. They just were curious and they wanted to see, what is Jesus going to do next? What miracle is he going to do next? They listened to believe. Verse 22 again. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples were reminded that he had said this unto them, and they, what? Believed. Oh, they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. You know, when you truly believe in the words of Jesus, like these disciples did, you will believe in the words about Jesus. The words of Jesus we find in the Gospels and the New Testament. The words about Jesus you find in the Old Testament that all point to him. We've been looking about that on Sunday nights. So often the reason why people don't believe in the truth of the Old Testament, like creation, is because they really don't believe in the truth of the New Testament. They really don't believe in Jesus' words. But the fact is, they all are truth, and all require our trust. So is this the kind of heart that you possess today? Or at least, is this the kind of heart that you want today? A strong faith that rests completely upon the Word of God and the work of Christ. This kind of heart is like the good soil in Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed. Again, in Mark 4:20, Jesus said, "These are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, believe it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. And you know, Jesus commends this kind of heart and that kind of faith. Now, we know from experience and from the Word of God that this is no faith that I can come up with on my own. For by grace are you saved by faith, and that faith is not even of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It comes from God. But this is the kind of faith that he commends. So, question, are you teachable? Do you have a faith that is willing to be taught by the Lord? Humble and open, sitting at the feet of Jesus so that he can share with you and show with you the truth, no matter how long it takes? Are you committed to the truth, patiently accepting what God is going to give you at the time that he gives it to you? Are you willing to trust that whatever the Lord says is so, no matter how far-fetched it might seem, or even what people might say against it? With this kind of faith, we follow Jesus just like his closest disciples did. So what group would you have been in if you were at the temple in those days? Would you have been those of no faith, questioning the authority of Jesus, or those with nominal faith, who just believed because they saw the miracles, and, you know, if the miracles stopped, maybe their faith would stop? Or did you have a true nurturing faith? Well, you can tell by considering the soil of your own heart, can't you? Consider yourself. The Bible talks about examining ourselves. But you don't examine yourself on your own, do you? You pray and plead to the Lord like David did. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. This is the self-examination that we must go through. before God and with God. So is your heart a stubborn heart, full of no faith, always questioning the work and the word of the Lord? If so, repent. Repent of that and see that the sign Jesus gave then about a temple being destroyed and being raised back in 3 days, he actually fulfilled. That sign he did fulfill in order to save us from our sinful, stubborn hearts, so that we can become people not of no faith, but of a nurturing faith that will grow in God's grace and knowledge. Or is your heart a shallow faith, full of a nominal and a weak faith? Do the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things enter in, choke the word so that you become unfruitful? I think this is probably where a lot of Christians are today. They have a faith. Oh, it's even a real faith. It's the kind of faith that brings you into the family of God, but it's a weak faith. And it's one that is just very, very precarious. It's very, very delicate. And so often things try to take away that faith, if possible. Or at least it distracts us. And it gets us away from that faith. And if you find this kind of faith in your own heart, ask Jesus to help you follow him like his disciples follow him. Commit yourself to the daily means of grace and growth that he has given to us through his word, through his prayer, through his church. You see, if we find in ourselves a weak faith, we need to follow the Lord as close as we can, even step by step. If I was lost somewhere in a forest, and there was no way out, it was completely dark, I didn't know the way in, I didn't know the way out, and I didn't know the path, and then someone came to find me and said, follow me, grab on, because the road is narrow, I would be so close to that person, feeling them, grabbing them, so I could make it through. If you have that kind of faith that is weak, that sometimes you feel the world assailing, that's when you don't take a step back from Christ. It's when you get closer to Christ and follow in his steps, step by step, using those means of grace, so that then you can be like these disciples and have a strong heart, full of faith that is willing to be nurtured by the Lord through his word and through his spirit. And if that's what you desire, stay teachable. Keep asking the Lord to mold you and make you after his will, because you know that he is the potter and that you are the clay. Oh, praise the Lord, he knoweth our frame. He knows you from the inside out. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he deals with us according to that knowledge and according to his wisdom. So let the Lord take your heart the way it is, whether it's no faith, a nominal faith, or a nurturing faith, and let him cultivate it so that your faith may grow deeper and stronger and wider and greener like the tree that we find in Psalm 1. A tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Let the Lord take your heart and take your faith and nurture it and develop it into the strong faith that says, I will not let you go. What kind of faith do you have? Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, I want to thank you that from this passage, we see that there are different ways to respond to the Lord Jesus. That was true then, and that certainly is true now. And Lord, how we respond betrays our faith, betrays our heart. Either we are part of the group of no faith, or part of the group of a nominal faith and a weak faith, or the part of the group of a strong and nurtured faith by the Lord. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to see where we are right now. But I thank you, Lord, that you in your wisdom can take us from where we are to where we should be. That's why at that time, for those nominal believers, you did not entrust yourself fully to them, because they weren't ready. They needed more truth, more teaching, more testing, more training. And Father, that certainly is where we are, no matter where we are in our journey of faith. And so, Father, I pray that you will nurture us. And I pray that we will come to you humbly, recognizing that there is still so much more room for us to grow in our faith and in our understanding. in our life, in our holiness. And so, Father, I pray that today You will search us, that You will know us, that, Lord, You will bring to mind who we really are before You, so that, Father, we can act upon the word that we hear. Help us, Lord, to draw closer to You. Lord, truly, the weaker we are, which we are weak, the stronger that You can be for us. And so I pray, O Father, that You will take our faith and rest it securely upon our Savior and upon His Word. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.